following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
So this is the agenda for today. First, we're going to look at Proverbs 3:7, a proverb that will help us to face our sins. And then we'll look at directions for dealing with sins. And I want to thank Jerry Bridges for that. I gleaned some of the things from his book. And then if we have time, we'll talk about identifying and mortifying our own sins. So by way of introduction, often for most middle class Christians in suburban South Florida, we tend to think we are really pretty good people. Relatively speaking, we're pretty good. I mean, we're sensible and we're prudent. We're careful about the direction of our lives for the most part. We work hard at school or at work, at our jobs. We save our money. We're careful how we spend our money. We set goals. We focus on how we can achieve those goals. We go to church and dedicate Sunday to worship and to fellowship. We seem to be developing healthy Christian relationships. Our bank accounts are swelling. Our opportunities are expanding. Compared to most, we seem to be getting on pretty well. But are we really? I mean, from God's point of view, what is the actual state of our souls? What's the state of your union, body and soul? How are you doing? I mean, at the heart level, how are you doing? What is your own honest assessment of your spiritual state? This is a critical question because the answer has far-reaching consequences for your life as a Christian, man, woman, or young person. Your spiritual state impacts everything. It affects your physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. Your spouse, your future spouse, your children, if you have any. And most importantly, God is with you 24/7 if you're a believer. He's watching, he's listening, and he's dwelling with you. He's not watching, listening, and dwelling with you without a keen interest either. He has a keen interest of the state of your heart. He cares deeply about you more than you do yourself. As we think about ourselves, we can have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves, that we're more than what we really are intellectually, morally, and spiritually. We see ourselves as sound and under control than we really actually are. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. And in contrast, we're to think about God very highly. And we tend sometimes to bring him down to our finite minds. We think too lowly of God. We can never, ever think too highly of him. So as we think about facing our sins this morning, may God help us to have a biblical perspective on ourselves and on our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first, let's take a look at our proverb this morning. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. This proverb is packed full of good advice for us. First, let's consider the first line. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Here, God is warning us again of self-confidence, as he does throughout the scriptures. And earlier, back in verse 5 of this same chapter, the word of Solomon states in the word of God, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Also in the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 21 pronounces a woe upon the wayward people of God. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he beseeches them about presenting their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he writes this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Then down in verse 16 of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul writes this, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul asserts how knowledge puffs up and love edifies. And he writes this, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And then to the church in Galatia, Paul writes this, when he's talking about bearing each other's burdens and having a spirit of gentleness with one another, he says this, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Humility is a significant theme in God's word. God wants us to have a proper estimation of who we are before him. Yes, we are made in his image. And yes, he has redeemed us by his blood. But we are fallen and sinful. We are defiled and we're weak and needy, aren't we? Can you say amen to "I'm weak and needy"? Any good in us is due only to his grace. He deserves all the glory. It is utter folly for anyone in this room, including myself, to think too highly of ourselves. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Humility is thinking lowly of yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself. Pride blinds us by arrogance and self-conceit. It's what led Adam and Eve to treason, to rebellion against God. It was pride against the God who is gracious to them and generous to them. Pride is a dangerous state of mind before a holy God. And humility is a safe and secure place of mind before God, because it rightly understands the correct point of view between man and God. Isaiah the prophet clarifies this for us when he writes on behalf of God. He declares this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So this God, who is in control of everything, in control of providence, who controls the millions of communications that go in one cell of the trillions of cells that are packed full of information, this God wants to dwell with the humble. What a gracious God. Now, think honestly with me for a moment. Tomorrow morning, on Monday morning, when you get out of bed and start your day, how will you and how do you usually view yourself? Do you see yourself as strong and self-sufficient? Do you think to yourself, "Look at me. I'm in high demand. I'm resourceful. I have great value in this earth"? Or do you see yourself as weak and needy before God? On Monday morning, when you get out of bed and start your day, how do you view the Lord? Do you view him with indifference? Do you go to his word? Or do you pray to him? Or are you casual about the Lord and rarely speak with him or listen to him through the word? Does your food and your work and your recreation and your family and your friends and your spouses, your girlfriend or your boyfriend, do they get all your attention before God does? Does God have your attention? Do you prostrate yourself before Him in humble prayer? Do you cry out to Him? When Monday morning comes, do you cry to Him? Normally, in past Mondays and tomorrow morning. J.C. Ryle said this, "Pride is the oldest and most common of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces." Proverbs 18:12 reads, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." All of us can have destruction, or we can have honor. King David is a great example for us. And there's an instance in his life where he was prideful. King David's heart swelled with pride, so he called for a census to number the people of Israel. And this was against the will of God. This was so that he could boast about his greatness as the great king of Israel. Satan had prompted his mind to number the people. In this event, God displays for us his own heart toward man's pride. He hates when we put our own glory before his glory. God brought judgment on David's sin in 2 Samuel 24, 10 through 15, and I'd like to read it. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly, very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. The Lord sent the plague. So the Lord is active in David's life. He's keen to David's pride. It's natural for us, for each one of us, to idolize ourselves and our own wisdom. It's natural. That's our remaining sin. That's our natural state. But self-wisdom is self-delusion. True wisdom is the fear of God and the fear of sin. If you have the vile hobby of looking at pornography, you ought to fear that sin. Why? Why should you fear that sin? Because God hates it, and so ought you as his dear child. He shed his blood to redeem you from all your sins. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Secondly, let's consider the next line. Fear the Lord. If humility is having a low view of self before God, the fear of the Lord is having a high view of God before self. One of the distinguishing features of God's people is their fear of the Lord, their fear of God. To fear God is to reverence Him and to respect and to honor Him. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of devoted thoughtfulness to God. Those who fear the Lord don't ignore Him. Those who fear the Lord are not careless about their relationship with Him. And those who fear the Lord think highly of God and think often of God. Consider what the angel in Revelation 14 says. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The word of God is plump full of this theme, fearing God. Consider Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Now let's consider the third line. And depart from evil. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this point because our main heading in Roman numeral number 2, directions for dealing with sins, covers this depart from evil. It overlaps with the third line of Proverbs. However, I do want us to briefly compare Proverbs 3:7 with Proverbs 16:6, which I just read. I'm going to read them side by side. 3:7 says this, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then Proverbs 16:6 reads, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So if you're struggling with a besetting sin, maybe it's anger, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's pornography, we're given here a way out to fear the Lord. It says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil in Proverbs 16:6. Our departing from evil is closely tied to our fear of the Lord. Therefore, if you want to depart from evil, you must practice the fear of the Lord. So I repeat to you, what is the fear of the Lord? To fear God is to reverence him, to give him respect and honor. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of the heart. A heart that's devoted thoughtfully toward God. These are the ABCs of Christianity. This is the blocking and the tackling. This is what football coaches spend a lot of time on in the spring and in the fall, blocking and tackling. Because if you can do that well, everything else falls into place. The fear of the Lord is basic, but we forget God so often. Those who fear the Lord don't ignore him. They're not careless about their relationship with him. Rather, they think highly of him and they think of him often. So now that we've considered a proverb to help us face our sins, next, consider with me directions for actually dealing with our sins. And here, Jerry Bridges helps us a lot here. So I'm going to just give a brief comment on each of these headings. He actually opens them up in this book quite well. And then this chapter takes you about halfway through the book. And the rest of the book, he deals with what he calls respectable sins. Not like scandalous sins like adultery or stealing, but respectable sins like gossip and laziness and things like that. So he takes these seven principles and he applies them to each of these different respectable sins. We don't have time to do that this morning, but I do kind of want to give you the highlights of his 7 points. And we have this in the bookstore, Pastor Smith said, John. Okay. I don't know if we have the workbook, but so the Apostle Paul wrote that we are to put to death the expressions of sin in our lives. To the Romans, he writes in 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's key, by the Spirit. We can't do this in our own strength. To the Colossians, Paul writes this in 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So this passage in Colossians 3:5. As I looked at it and meditate on it, the list of sins that he puts down there, each one of them, each word is intimately related to pornography. And you see if I'm right. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he says fornication. Is that related to pornography? Absolutely. Uncleanness. Absolutely. Passion. Absolutely. Evil desire. Absolutely. Covetousness. Absolutely. Which is idolatry. All of those are wrapped up in pornography. And pornography in our country is so pervasive. When I was a kid, if I wanted to look at pornography, I had to get someone 18 or older, give them money, and ask them to go into 7-Eleven and purchase one of the magazines that was behind the counter. And that was hard to do, unless you had, you know, an immature adult who was like, hey, I'll help you out, kid. But today, on this cell phone, it's just, you just click and it's there. And it's a sin that we have to, like, take out in the open and place it on the altar. We have to take it serious, whether we're parents, whether we're adults, whether we're children. It's so pervasive in this culture. And Paul was writing to a culture that's even worse than ours, to the Roman culture. When you want to talk about sex and idolatry and evil, the Romans were worse than us, if you can believe that. We're catching up to them. So he says, well, let me say this. To honestly face our sins is quite humbling. We must, as Christians, as God's children, do something about our sins. We can't just sit and wait around for the Spirit to zap us. We can no longer continue to ignore them as we have in the past. Jerry Bridges gives us 7 directions for dealing with all of our respectable sins or secret sins or the sins that we tolerate. And I'd like for us to briefly consider each of his directions one at a time. So the first one, which I think is the most important of the 7, is apply the gospel when dealing with your sins. And he goes extensively in the book on this, and I'm just going to highlight. The first direction is that we should always address our sin in the context of the gospel. Our tendency is that as soon as we begin to work on the sin that's in our lives, we forget the gospel. We forget that God has already forgiven us. He's forgiven us of our sins. The death of Christ has put away our sins. Colossians 2:13-14. God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Even while you're looking at pornography, all your sins are forgiven if you're a believer. Not only has God forgiven us our sins, he has also credited to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we not only have all of our sins washed away, we also have in our account his righteousness. Jesus' obedience is given to us. So God the Father sees us as his child and as he's adopted us. Yeah, sure.
What yes. I mean by that is, it is true that our sins are all forgiven and we're justified by faith in Christ, but it's also true that that will be evidenced by a repentant lifestyle. So if I am habitually, for example, you mentioned indulging in pornography, it's not proper for me as I'm continuing to indulge in pornography to be doing so with a great joy that I'm forgiven and it's okay.
Amen. Yeah.
That wouldn't be scriptural.
Yeah. Amen.
Because it ought to be, even as the text you mentioned earlier that said, those who practice these things shall not enter the kingdom of God. There also should be an element of fear, and true faith can never be separated from repentance.
Amen.
The two always go hand in hand.
Amen. Yeah, I wasn't. Meaning to say that at all. What I was meaning to say is that if you have a habit of sin that you hate and that you're struggling with, you have to contemplate working out of that sin only in the context of the gospel and the love of Christ.
I know that's what you were saying. I think the way it came across when you said it.
No, I appreciate it. No, thank you. Yes.
To be sure your sins are forgiven.
Yes.
That's not true.
Yes, amen.
But when you're attempting to deal with the sin like this that you're struggling with, whatever sin, you have to begin with the gospel.
Yeah.
It's not a matter that you're legalistically now trying to make yourself right with God. You have to begin with the gospel.
Amen.
I know that's what you're saying.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you. Okay. Thank you for qualifying that. In every area of our life where we have been disobedient, Jesus was perfectly obedient. Are we prone to be anxious? Jesus always perfectly trusted his heavenly Father. Do we have trouble with selfishness? Jesus was always completely self-giving. Are we guilty of unkind words or gossip or sarcasm? Jesus spoke only the words that would be appropriate for each occasion. He never once sinned with his tongue. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was obedient to all of God's moral law. And then he finished his obedience by being obedient to the Father's specific will for him, in obedience unto death, even death on the cross for our sins. So as we struggle to put to death our subtle sins, we must always keep in our minds two things. Our sins are forgiven if we're a Christian, and we are accepted as righteous by God because of both the sinless life and sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our great motivation for dealing with sin in our lives. Our sins are forgiven, and we're accepted as righteous by God. Now, this is not to take away anything from repentance, because true faith in the Lord, in his perfect obedience and his death on the cross, true faith is coupled, as Pastor Smith qualified, with repentance. They always go together like Siamese twins. You can't have one without the other. Number two, as we're dealing with our sins, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. The second direction is that we must learn to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it is by the Spirit that we put to death our sins that are in our lives. And I remind you again of Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's an intimation there again to repentance and putting away our sins. Not perfectly, but genuinely and really. We cannot be successful in killing our sins and adding virtue if we resort to our own willpower. For most, this is our default setting. Most of us tend to rely upon ourselves. We get psyched and motivated to overcome a certain sin. Maybe it's gossip, or maybe it's pornography. But then we get psyched and we start looking inward for strength to do that in ourselves. We're in constant need of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Our spiritual life may be compared to the motor of an electric appliance. And Jerry Bridges, I thought this was really helpful. Think of an electric appliance. The motor does the actual work, but it is constantly dependent upon the external power source of the electricity to enable it to work. So there's a concurrent labor here. We work and God works by his Spirit in us. But we have a work to do, and the Spirit does a work. We must continually depend on the Holy Spirit. Number three, recognize your responsibility. The third direction is that while depending on the Holy Spirit, we must at the same time recognize our responsibility to be diligent to pursue all practical steps for dealing with our sins. Now remember, our tendency is to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. Some of us sit back and say, I have to wait on the Spirit. And others of us get to work taking care of our own responsibility, forgetting to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Someone once said this: work as if it all depends on you, and yet trust as if you did not work at all. We work concurrently alongside the Holy Spirit. Number four, identify specific respectable sins. And he lists like 50 of them in the second half of this book. And I'm going to put a slide up in a little bit looking at some of those. We must identify specific areas that we tend to sin. For some, it might be gossip. For some, it might be lying. For others, it might be lust. There might be some specific sin that's not been mortified yet that you need to mortify. The subtle sins must be dealt with one by one. Even write them down and make a plan of attack. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us see if there's a pattern of sin in our lives that we need to concentrate on killing. This requires a humble attitude and a willingness to face that sin. As you identify a particular sin, give thought to what situations trigger it. Try to anticipate the circumstances or events that stimulate the sin. This can help you put it to death. Number five, employ appropriate scriptures. He talks a lot about memorizing scripture here. He used to be in the military, and he's very orderly about the way he does things. Matter of fact, he even confessed one of his sins, one of his respectable sins. He said, and I don't mean to, you know, drag him through the mud here, but he put it in the book, so it's free game. He said he travels a lot, and he speaks at other churches, and sometimes when he has layovers, he gets concerned because the connecting flight might be on time, but the flight that he has might be late, and he's worried, and he gets anxious, and he doesn't consider the providence of God, and it begins to bother him. He's very orderly. He likes things the way he plans them out, and he confessed that sin, being anxious, being frustrated, and so that's a sin that he had to work on. Employ appropriate scriptures. These scriptures should be reflected on and prayed over as we ask God to use them to help us deal with our sins. There are scriptures that scratch us right where we itch with our own respectable sins. The psalmist wrote this, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119:11. To store up means to lay aside for future need. If we memorize and pray over scriptures that address our subtle sins, the Holy Spirit will bring them to mind in that particular situation to remind us of the will of God, to warn us and to guide us in our response to that temptation. Number six, cultivate the practice of prayer. The sixth direction is that we should cultivate the practice of prayer over the sins that we tolerate. This is assumed in the second direction about relying on the Holy Spirit and the fifth direction regarding praying over the scriptures that we memorize. But it's important to single out prayer as one of the major directions for dealing with sin for two reasons. First, we should pray over them in a planned, consistent manner in our daily private time with God. And secondly, we should pray spontaneously for the help of the Holy Spirit each time we encounter those situations that might trigger one of our subtle sins that we tolerate. And then number seven, consider involving a mature, trustworthy believer with you. And I say this cautiously, a trustworthy believer with you. I added mature and trustworthy. The seventh direction is that we should involve another believer to help us in our struggles against subtle sins. Bear each other's burdens. Love one another. Now, of course, this should be a mutual relationship, not just one to the other. I meet with a few young people to help them. We pray together. We pray for each other. And I tell the guys that I meet with that I'm being helped just as much as they are, that I'm a sinner just like them, and I need the grace of fellowship as a believer just as they do. The scripture tells us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. If we want to make progress in dealing with sin, we must realize that we need one another to bear each other's burdens, to pray with and for each other, and to encourage one another. We must remember that we are fighting for our hearts. This is where the battle takes place, in our hearts. It's not about out there. It's not about some checklist out there. It's about our hearts. Our hearts are the battleground that we're talking about. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Dealing with our sins is not about a checklist Christianity, but it's a fight between the flesh and the spirit. And Bridges writes this, "In this guerrilla warfare, the flesh will sometimes get the upper hand. And as you zero in on a particular sin to seek to put it to death, your situation may get worse before it gets better. Take heart. This is not unusual. The Holy Spirit will use these times of disobedience and defeat to help you see how deeply rooted and subtle sins are and how totally dependent you are on His holy power to help you." Now, I will qualify that. This assumes you're a Christian. This assumes you're a Christian. Because some people profess to be a Christian, but the Spirit, the power Spirit, doesn't dwell within them. So they're fooling themselves. They need to be converted. They don't need to do these seven things. They need to come unto me, for Jesus said, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." But if you're a Christian, these seven steps are very helpful. And third, I don't have time to deal with this, but some of the things he says, this is the first sin he lists out of like 30 or 40 sins. I'll show you. This is a list of the sins. These are ones that he calls subtle sins or respectable sins, ones that all of us struggle with. Each of us in this room struggle with at least one of these, probably more. Discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control. Pastor Briggs preached about that when he was here. Impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. And the first one he deals with is what he calls ungodliness. And he quotes from Romans chapter 1. And in there, Paul says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And he defines those two words. And ungodliness, he says, is an attitude of our heart of impiety and irreverence, where unrighteousness is actually deeds of the tongue, deeds that we do outwardly. It's wickedness that we actually practice. So he defines ungodliness as an attitude of our heart. And he says, you don't have to be a serial killer or an adulterer to be ungodly. You could be just someone that wakes up Monday morning and forgets God. You go about your day. The next time you think about God is Sunday morning when you show up. That's ungodly. And so he opens up what ungodliness is. And I think he put that first. He even had this debate in the book. If you read the book, you know, a lot of theologians say pride is the mother of all sins. Pride is what motivated Eve and Adam. But he rebuts that. You know, some people say pride is the mother of all sin. Other people say unbelief is the mother of all sin. He says ungodliness is the mother of all sin, which is very closely related to unbelief. It's just kind of being casual about God. It's not having the fear of the Lord. Ungodliness. And the second one he deals with is anxiety and frustration. He kind of puts them in the order. He actually did a study of the New Testament and which sins are mostly dealt with in the New Testament. And he has a number next to each one as he goes through. And this one shows up quite a bit, anxiety and frustration. And I think this is something more and more in our society, more and more people are dealing with, as we have the internet to show us what perfection looks like in the world's eyes. Perfect belly buttons, perfect eyebrows, perfect, you know, we're taking selfies all the time. We're trying to measure up, and this creates anxiety. Some parents sometimes can cause anxiety. You need to get straight A's. Now, it's good to hold high standards to your children, but you need to do it in the fruit of the Spirit, because if you're not loving them and training them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you're so focused on their academics, then you could create anxiety and frustration in them. Just like the selfies do and the internet does, but you're doing it at home. And so we need to hold high standards for our kids. We need to be over their shoulders, but we need to help them. You need to do your best. You don't understand fractions right now? Let's keep working. But we don't have to threaten them and make them have anxiety and frustrate them. So we've got about a minute. I appreciate your qualification. I think it's important because you can work on this till you die and you'll go to hell if you're not a Christian. We need to repent of our sins, trust in the Lord. You must be born again. But if you are born again, you have the Spirit and you can overcome your sins. Now, I need to qualify and say you'll never be sinless in this world ever. So we're always going to be fighting our sins, but we need to be fighting them. We can't just lay back and say, well, everyone struggles with this, so I'm just going to give up. We can't do that. We have to fight and fight. And as we fight, as we just saw, we will get success with the Lord's help, with the Lord's power. Well, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that anything that was spoken this morning that was not according to your perfect will, that you would blot it out of our minds. But what was of your perfect will, I pray that it would bless us and help us in our fight against remaining sin. We thank you so much that as Christians, all of our sins have been completely dealt with on the cross, that we're forgiven, that we're seen judiciously from you as being perfectly righteous in Christ. But while we tarry here in this earth, we pray that you'd help us to put to death our remaining sins, that we might bring honor and glory to you. Help us to not think too highly of ourselves. Help us to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.